Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the time of worship and allowing us to be here together. Thank you, Lord, for just the intimacy that we have on Wednesday nights and just to come and to be here with your word. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word. We know that there's always something there, and it doesn't really matter what I have to say, but what you have to say. Lord God, we know that you can speak and you can touch, and Lord, but also we know that sometimes we don't hear from you because of our sin, that our iniquities have separated us from you. And so I pray before we come to your word that you would just in this moment cleanse us of our sins of today. Just remove that hardness and that bitterness. Lord, remove those frustrations. And Lord, as you say in your word, that godliness with contentment is great gain. That Lord, you would help us to be content in our situations, that you would help me to be content in the situations, Lord, that you've placed me in, and that help me just to have joy and right where you've called me to be. Just pray that you would speak to us through your word, Lord, that we would believe it by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Kings 17 and 18. Exciting, exciting time. We're getting to the life of Elijah. And if I have to be honest, and I will be since I'm standing here, is Elijah has not been a guy to me that I was very interested in. You know, he was one of these guys always, it seemed like to me, that's larger than life. You know, okay, we know the stories, and maybe if you don't, well, we're going to learn them soon. But all these miracles happened, and, you know, he gets taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire, and there's not a lot I can relate to. You know, I've never had all these things happen to my life. But as I begin to see him, he's a real guy. And it's pretty awesome. So to give you a little background, he is one of the most recognizable characters in the Bible. And there's really, the Old Testament can be symbolized by two guys. There's the law, which is Moses. Moses is symbolic of the law. And there's the prophets, and Elijah is symbolic of the prophets. So these are really the big two from the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. We always see these guys along the prophets. So big are they that on the Mount of Transfiguration, in the New Testament, when Jesus says, there's some of you that aren't going to die before you see my glory, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain, and he transfigures himself. He peels back his glory, if you will, and lets them kind of see his deity. And who shows up but Moses and Elijah? And I always think it's kind of humorous. I don't know if they had, like, you know, name tags, you know, Moses and Elijah. So they, oh, it's Moses and Elijah. Or they introduce themselves or what. But you see, Moses and Elijah, being the law and the prophets, they're here meeting with Jesus because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And so these are interesting guys. And then in Revelation chapter 11, we have the two witnesses of Revelation 11. And most people, most commentators that I've read, believe these two guys to be Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets coming again. So Elijah is a very important character. And on the one side, he's a bold loner. You know, he wants to do his own thing. And yet, on the other side of him, he's a guy that he's going to go and stay with a widow, and she's going to take care of him. On the one side, he's very obedient. On the other side, he falters. On the one side, he's a worker of miracles. The other side, he despairs. On the one side, he's a man of incredible faith. On the other side, he's a man who runs away from a woman. He runs away from Jezebel. So while he was all these things, all these great things, he was also a man that was subject to pride, to self-pity, to fear. And maybe there's something perverted in me, but when I see biblical characters and I see that they're real people, it gives me great hope. It makes me say, all right, they're messed up just like I am. And as we're going to see in James in a little while, as we'll refer to it, James says that Elijah was a man of light passions. He was a man like us, just a man that God used. So exciting stuff here. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, and we'll be looking at chapter 17 and 18 tonight. It says, and Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. So this is where he first comes on the scene. We don't know his whole background, but he was a Tishbite. It means that he was from a city called Tishbe, and he was of the inhabitants of Gilead. What is that? That's east of the Jordan River. You remember 2.5 tribes stayed on the eastern side of the Jordan. They didn't want to come all the way into the promised land. And so Elijah was descended from these people. This area is halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And if you don't know where that is, you need to memorize the map of Israel in your head and to make a lot more sense in the Old Testament. Now, his name Elijah means the Lord is God. That's a good name for a prophet. The Lord is God. And it says that he said to Ahab, refresh your memories from last week, Ahab is the worst of all the kings that is ever known in either Israel or Judah. He's the worst. There's no one like him. In fact, he's described as being wicked king. He was a type of guy that normal sins weren't enough for him. It said that they were trivial, that he had to go above and beyond. And so he is the one who's really perverted the northern kingdom, the nation of Israel. And what he's done is he's brought Baal worship in. And this worship is really taking away from the worship of God. And he's just a very bad guy. So Elijah comes from the Lord and says to Ahab, here, as the Lord God of Israel lives. I like how he starts that. As the Lord God of Israel lives. He's about to give a message, but he's saying here, just as sure as God is alive, what I'm saying will take place. That's so important for us because God calls us all to be prophets. Now, I'm not saying that you have to go and wander in the desert and that kind of stuff, but we have to be prophets in the sense of speaking forth the word of God. And no, we can always do it in kindness, but we have to do it with boldness. We have to believe, as the Lord God lives, what it says in the scripture is going to come to pass. As the Lord God lives, hey, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not kind of wishy-washy, well, God might save you if he feels like and he's having a good day, and all that kind of nonsense. Elijah here is being bold, because notice, he's speaking to the worst king that they will ever have, and he has this boldness. He says, as the Lord God lives, before whom I stand. I like that. Now, keep in mind, it says in the scripture, who can stand before the Lord? No one can stand. So Elijah here is not saying, hey, I stand before the Lord, you know, because I'm special, because I'm so sinless, I am so important. No. You know who else stands before a king? Servants. A servant stand before a king. A king is there, seated. His servants stand around him. The king says, hey, go get me a drink of water. Yes, sir. They run. Hey, king. The king says, hey, go get me this. Okay, I'll do that. And so what Elijah's saying here, when he says, as the Lord God lives, before whom I stand, he's proclaiming himself to be a servant of the living God. He's saying, I stand before God. God tells me something to do. He's seated on his throne. I go and do that. Again, that's good for us, application. We need to see as we stand before the Lord. Oftentimes, we want Christianity to be something where we sit and God does stuff. We want to sit down and say, hey, God, can you do that? Can you fix this problem? Can you do that thing? And God wants to work through us. He wants to send us out. And he will always be with us, but he wants us to do things. Now, it continues on. It says, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. And I've already mentioned to many of you that I've been looking for Elijah lately, as we haven't had rain for quite some time, and I've been wondering if he's come back. He never died, you know. And so he could come back at any time. And perhaps he's saying that we shouldn't have rain. Now, is he saying, hey, I'm Elijah, God's servant, so you know what? I'm not really happy with you, Ahab. I don't like how you've been doing things, so you know what? No rain. That's not what he's doing. A prophet doesn't just come and start speaking off the top of his head. A true prophet just says what God says. Elijah does not have this power in himself. Elijah isn't like, you know, the ultimate weatherman. I say it's going to rain tomorrow, and it's going to rain tomorrow. I say it's not going to rain tomorrow, it's not going to rain tomorrow. That's not what he's doing. Here he's merely being God's ambassador. He stood before the Lord. He's trusting the Lord. The Lord has given him instructions, and he's carrying them out. Now, if you would, turn with me to James, almost to the end of your Bibles, to James chapter 5. And it's interesting because we're going to see a couple of places. Both James and Jesus refer to this incident. They refer to Elijah. That's also important because sometimes there's guys in the Bible that they just seem too miraculous. Things seem a little far-fetched, and people don't want to take that part of the scripture. Well, Elijah, his story is kind of out there. All these things happen to him. Well, James refers to him. Jesus refers to him. So who are we to say that we know more than the Lord? James chapter 5, verse 16. James writes, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Or a righteous person, it could be. So it can be politically correct. So it's not just men, it's women as well. The thing here is that when you effectively, fervently pray, it avails much. And look at the example, verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, a man of like passions. He was a guy. He had the same failings and troubles that we have. It says, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So that's interesting. James gives us a little insight that we don't have there in 1 Kings. We just see Elijah showing up on the scene and saying it's not going to rain. But apparently he had prayed before. God had been speaking to him about this. Hey, pray so that it wouldn't rain, because I need to teach Ahab a lesson. I need to show him that judgment is upon him. Elijah prayed. He had confirmation. God's going to answer the prayer. He goes to Ahab, said it's not going to rain. And so there's neat stuff there. Again, we have to realize that biblical characters, except for, of course, Jesus Christ, are not these people that are so far above we can never reach them. They're people that have failings. They're real people that God chose to use in human history, and he's doing the same sorts of things today. But the question is, will we be obedient? That's the key to Elijah. Elijah was a guy who, no matter what God said, Elijah was obedient to it. So, are we standing before the Lord as his servants? Are we trusting that the Lord lives? Are we getting into the Word and the Word getting into us so that we can pray effectively? That's so key. So often we don't know how to pray because we don't know the Word of God. We're not exactly sure how God wants to work in a situation because we're not familiar with what the Word has to say about a certain situation. We just don't know. And so if you ever have trouble, and we all do, praying, begin to read. And just start reading the Word, and there's going to be some things to pray about. A great place would be Psalms. Begin to read the Psalms, and God will slap you around. He's done to me. Get in my pity party, and then they're in the Psalms, and hey, why are you having trouble? What's the problem? You know, God's still on his throne. God's going, okay, I know that's true. And so get into the Word, and you're able to then stand before the Lord as his servant and pray effectively. Or is our prayer life weak? Is it weak and ineffective because we're not even sure what the will of God is? And so we need to get in there. Elijah was a man who knew the will of God because he stood before the Lord. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 17. Pick up in verse 2. It says, then the word of the Lord came to him. The word of the Lord came to him. The Lord speaks to Elijah, speaks directly to him. Now notice, Elijah doesn't have, you know, the Pastor Chuck study Bible to walk around with. He doesn't, you know, not able to kind of see, oh yeah, what's the word of the Lord for today? He doesn't exactly have that. And so the Lord speaks to him in a unique way. Can God still do this today? Yes. But whenever he speaks to you directly, always make sure it goes along with what he's already revealed in his word. The Lord is not going to contradict himself. The Holy Spirit will not contradict himself. That's important. It says the Holy Spirit's not the author of confusion. And so the word of the Lord comes to Elijah, and notice he's able to hear that. I believe so often God wants to speak to us, but we just don't hear because we're not receptive. We're not going to listen to what he has to say anyway. We don't want to hear it, and so we just kind of put our fingers in our ears, and it's not there for us. We've had those times. We read the Bible, and it's like, I'm not getting anything out of it, because we have no intention of obeying the things that it says there. Verse 3, now it says, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Now, this is not the Baltimore Ravens. Okay, this is not a football team that's going to come over and give them their leftovers. These are birds. Now, this is a strange request. If you're Elijah, I'm not sure about this. I'm supposed to go to this deserted area where there's this brook of water, and I'm supposed to wait there until birds come and feed me. Interesting. But you know what this is? This is a time of testing, and this is a time of trust. God often takes us through circumstances, maybe not birds coming to feed us, but through interesting circumstances, and we can't track God in the midst of it. We can't trust, you know, I'm sorry, not that we can't trust him, but we just can't see what he's doing. Why would God allow this illness to last? Why is God allowing my financial situation to be like it is? What is going on? It's a time of being out there in the brook. It's a time of being fed by ravens, and we're having trouble. But you know, we've seen God do this throughout the scripture. He's really teaching Elijah to trust in his provision. He's teaching Elijah to trust that he's going to provide. What did God do with the children of Israel in the desert? Hey guys, that's what I'm going to tell you to do. Every morning when you wake up, there's going to be this stuff on the ground. And you're not going to know what it's called. And you're going to say, what is it? And that's going to be its name, manna. That's what it means, is what is it? And every morning you can do this. If you keep enough for the next day, it's going to spoil. It's going to have worms in it. So you have to come out every day, except for on Friday, you can get twice as much, and it won't spoil, because on the Sabbath, I don't want you to come out. Well, that's tripped out stuff. You know, what's going on here? But the Lord was teaching the children of Israel to trust in him, that he's going to provide. And so the Lord may take us through those times to train us to keep our eyes on Him, that He is the provider. And it may seem strange and it may seem far out, but God is very radical. He's not some God that lives in a little box that always chooses A, B, or C. No, He has many other ways that we would have never dreamed of. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. Verse 5, notice, so he went. I love that. This is the key to Elijah at his best, is obedience. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. That's the key. What is the power of Elijah? What is the secret to his success? Obedience. That's it. That's it. So much in life is just about obedience. Oh, well, will this or will that? Or if I knew all the scriptures, if I prayed this often, no, do you obey? If you know one verse, do you obey that one verse? And if you do, then God could use you more. See, I really think this is the key for Elijah. The key to greater revelation, the key to knowing more about God is obeying what God tells you, and then He'll say more to you. If Elijah spent his time arguing, I'm not going to go to the brook Cherith. I'm not going to be fed by some stinking birds. Well, then what's going to happen? God's going to say, well, I don't have anything more to say to you. I told you what to do. And so often I think I block up what God wants to say to me is because God wants me to do A, and I'm really not happy about A. Well, He says, if you don't do A, then I can't get you to do B or to do C or to do D, because there's always a chain. God has a series of events in which He works. And this is like with my daughter, Phoebe. You know, a lot of times I tell them in the morning that you got to make up your bed. Make up your bed. Ah, what this, and that, blah, blah, blah. No, make up your bed. That's first. I'm not going to tell you anything else. We're not going to do anything else. Make up your bed. This is a chain of events. You make up your bed. Hey, you go to the bathroom. You brush your teeth. You know, and then you can do these other things. And that's how God acts with us. But oftentimes we treat God like kind of a cafeteria plan. Kind of the furs. Okay, I really don't want the salad. And, you know, I want the meat over here. And, of course, I want the dessert. But we skip over. And God says, no, this is the order I want you. And if you're stuck on the salad, you're not going to eat your salad, then you stay here until you're ready to eat your salad. And that's how God treats us. And we have to accept that. But now, you know, I can hear the complaints. But Elijah heard directly from the Lord. Elijah heard the voice of the Lord, and he was just speaking to him. He had it easy. It must have been easy. He could just say, oh, yes, Lord. Uh-huh, I hear you. Yeah, that's not true, though. Hold it right there. As you read God's word, the Lord is speaking directly to you. You have so much more than Elijah could have ever dreamed of. Could Elijah have even imagined what was going to go on at the cross? Could Elijah have imagined, though he's going to, you know, be part of it one day, the things in the book of Revelation? Could Elijah have imagined the depths of what Paul brings out in the book of Romans? We are so blessed. We have so much more revelation than Elijah does. And so we can't use that excuse. Well, the Lord doesn't speak to me directly. Every time you open this book, the Lord will speak to you directly. The key is not, do I hear an audible voice? The key is, am I obeying what God speaks through His written voice? Through what has been recorded for me through the scriptures. Though man throughout the ages has tried to destroy it, burn it, get rid of it, it still remains. God's voice cannot be silenced. And so we need to listen to it. So he obeyed the word of the Lord, and he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. So he went down to the brook. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. It's kind of a good deal. You know, he's got his water there. I don't know if, you know, he's kind of hanging out in the little pool doing the backstroke. And, oh, yeah, it's 6 o'clock. The bird should be here. And they come and they feed him. Now, it says bread there. Now, you know, you're thinking, are these ravens cooks? You know, they got the little raven bakery. The word for bread here in the Hebrew, it really means food in general. It means grains or berries, nuts or fruit. So who knows what? And as far as the meat, we don't know where they brought it from. I don't know. They might have stolen it from somebody's barbecue. You know, somebody's out barbecuing. Those birds again, you know, and bringing the birds over to them. I'm not exactly sure how it all worked out. But it's pretty cool. And then he's got his, you know, his nice bottled water from the brook here. And so everything's going pretty well. Now, verse 7, though, he thinks he's got it made. But then verse 7, and it happened after a while, that the brook dried up. Oh, man. Because there had been no rain in the land. So his prayer is affecting him now. This brook where he's gone to go is dried up because there's no more rain. And so the time for him to go is here. The key here is Elijah wasn't to stay at the brook forever. Elijah wasn't to stay at the brook forever. What's the principle? God teaches us through seasons. We have to get used to that. The way he's created the natural world is with seasons. So it is in the spiritual world. Everything is a season. Some seasons are longer than others. But we've all had seasons of grief. And we've had seasons of joy. We've had seasons of trials, seasons of growth, and sometimes those kind of intermix. But we've gone through seasons. We've gone through seasons where we had some ministry here, or we were serving here, or we had this relationship, and then we have another season and things changed. Things are different now. And so we have to get used to that. And that really gives us perspective when we see life as a series of seasons. Why? Because we don't get into the mentality that I'm always going to be right here, this is always how it's going to be, and I'm never going to get out of it. No. We have to realize that there's a season, that change is coming. And that gives us hope. Because in the midst of trials, we have to say, okay, I know that this is a season. God's going to bring me through. Something more is going to happen. Also, it tempers us when we have really great times going on. And we're just, oh, higher than a kite. We have to also balance that out and realize, hey, this may not last forever. That way, we don't just, you know, hit rock bottom when that good time, quote unquote, is over. Take, for instance, right now, with all our 100-degree days, I really despise watching the weather. And it seems like the local channels, if you stay on there for any long amount of time, they constantly tell you the weather. And it's depressing. They have nice names for it. They call it abundant sunshine. For scorching hot, no clouds, they call it abundant sunshine. That's really nice. And I appreciate they're trying to put a good spin on it. But basically, over 100s every day, no chance of rain. It's not going to happen. But as much depressing as that is, what gives me hope is that I know fall is coming eventually. Eventually fall is coming and it's going to cool off because I know that summer is just a season. Therefore, I can look forward to the time when it's not going to be so scorching hot. Look forward to the time when it might actually have a little rain. So it is in our own life. We may have those scorching hot seasons, but we have to look forward to it and say it's not always going to be like this. Verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, the word of the Lord, again, will come to us as we read the Bible. Again, we need to be expectant of the word of the Lord that is going to come to us. The word of the Lord came to him. Notice it was a time of trial. It was a time of, man, the brook is drying up. What am I going to do? And so the word of the Lord comes to him, and he says, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. God throws him another curve. He tells him, you know, why don't you leave Israel altogether? Well, why don't you just take off to Zarephath, and I want you to stay there for a while. This was a Gentile area. This was an area of non-Jews. This, in fact, was a center of Baal worship. This is where Jezebel came from. This is where Jezebel's dad is king. He says to go there. This is the place controlled by Ahab's father-in-law. Again, God making some strange requests. And he says, I want you to go up there and dwell there. And continuing on, verse 9, see, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Huh. God has commanded a Gentile widow to care for a Hebrew prophet. Strange situation. Now, remember, widows were the poorest people in society. They didn't have any means, really, of provision. That's why the scripture constantly says to take care of widows and orphans. Because they don't have a means. And so what is the Lord doing? What's going on here? Well, first of all, he's showing that Baal has no power. Because he says, I'm going to send my prophet to the center of Baal's house. I'm going to send him right to where Baal is worshipped. Secondly thing is he's showing his love for Gentiles. He's showing that he loves the non-Jews. That's important. Because Jesus refers to this story. I'll read it to you. Luke chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. Says, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And in context, Jesus was really showing how God reached out to the Gentiles, how God had a love for those people, both Jews and non-Jews. And we're going to see another reason why God sent him there later on in the next chapter. Verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and then when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a woman was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. Now, before he missed something, it says, so he arose and went to Zarephath. Again, he obeyed. Again, Elijah obeyed. Another strange request. Another, I don't really know why God's doing this, but he obeys. And so he's asking for a drink. Why? Well, he's been on a long journey. Elijah didn't have a motorcycle or a minivan or a vehicle of any kind. He makes the long walk all the way up to Zarephath in the north. And so he's thirsty, and he says, hey, give me a drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Hey, by the way, I'm hungry too. So if you could, I need a drink of water, and I need something to eat. This woman doesn't know him from anybody. Verse 12, so she said, as the Lord your God lives. Interesting. She even though she lives in a pagan land, she refers to the living God, the true God. I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, and only a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Wow, it's depressing, you know, to walk into a little family problem here. The family problem is they're about to die. And so the thing is, though, what's interesting is this woman seems to be a believer. You know, she refers to the true living God, even though she's a Gentile. But she says, you're out of luck, buddy. You know, I was going to get you the water, but I'm not giving you any bread because me and my boy, we're just going to eat the last of our bread and we're going to die. Verse 13, Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. Wow. This is really a test of faith for the widow. Elijah puts it to her like this. Okay, you say you're about to die. You got nothing to lose. So why don't you do this? The last bit of bread, bring it to me first. Let me eat the last of your bread, and then God will make sure your flour will never run out for the long as this famine lasts. What do you think? What's the principle here? Is giving to God first and trusting him to provide. And giving God really the first fruits. Jesus puts it like this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He also says in Luke chapter 6, verse 39, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. What you give to God, God will give it back to you. Now, be careful, though. A lot of false teachers use this. Oh, give to us, you know. Give us your $100 and God's going to give you $1,000. My response always is, you give me $100 and God will give you $1,000. You know, let's do it that way. You'd be really the one making the money. They want you to do this seed faith and blah, blah, blah. We should have the Holy Spirit guiding us, that kind of baloney detector goes off in our hearts and our minds when that happens. But the principle is there. Though false teachers want to pervert it and use it for their own gain, the principle is there of giving to God first, and God will provide all that you need. How does she respond? Verse 15, so she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. So she obeys in faith. That's so cool. And the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Now, I've sat up at night and thought about this before. You know, how did it look? Did it look like it was almost empty and you scooped it out and the next time you went, you know, there's a little bit more? Or did as you were scooping, just more come out? You know, you kind of wonder these things, or maybe that's just me. The thing is, if we have a problem with this, well, I don't know about this. Just oil keep coming out of flour. Then you have a problem with Jesus, because when Jesus took the loaves and the fishes on two separate occasions, multiplied them, that's how God is. If you accept Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then you can accept all the rest. If he can make this vast universe, well then surely he can keep some oil and some flour going. Now continuing on, verse 17. Now it happened, after these things, that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So her little boy dies. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? In her grief, she assumes that some personal sin of hers has caused this tragedy to happen, has brought this tragedy upon her. And this is really a common thing even to our day. We often think this is common belief. You know, what did Job's friends say to him? Well, Job, all this stuff wouldn't happen if you were a good guy. All this stuff wouldn't happen if you were obeying. It's your fault. It's your fault. Something you did killed your kids. Something you did destroyed your household. Something you did that's why your marriage is in a wreck. Those weren't very good friends. In fact, God says at the end of the book, I'm going to kill him unless Job prays for him. And Job graciously prays for him. I wonder if he was like, I wonder if I'm going to pray for you guys. Maybe I will. Maybe I won't. You know, but he prayed for them. So we have to be careful of this mentality when something bad happens of saying, oh, there's some sin here. There's some problem. Turn, if you would, to the New Testament book of John, because the disciples were caught up in this way of thinking as well. John chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus gives us some good insight, as he always does. John chapter 9, verse 1. It says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him. So in other words, this was a guy who they were probably familiar with, a guy who was maybe begging all the time and everything. And so they said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So whose fault was it? Was it something he did in the womb that causes sin? Or was it something his parents did? What happened? Notice Jesus' answer. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, it wasn't that he and his parents were sinless, but Jesus is saying it was no personal sin of theirs that caused this to happen. In fact, we made this happen. We, in fact, made him blind. And when I say of we, Jesus and the Father, we caused this to happen so that on this very day, I could heal him. So that on this very day, I could give him sight. I could receive glory. Everyone can see the miracle working that I can do, that I'm God in human flesh. So that's very instructive for us to realize that God oftentimes uses difficulty, uses trials, uses sickness for a greater glory, not always because of some personal sin. We have to be careful of that. All right, back to 1 Kings 17, picking up in verse 19. And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? So we here see the compassion of Elijah, of really crying out to the Lord. Though he was a man who could be tough and rough, yet he was a man who had compassion for this little Gentile boy. Why is this happening, God? Why did you do this? And so he cries out to God in his frustration. That's good for us. In frustration, it's good to cry out to God. Verse 21, and he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. This is pretty cool stuff. Now, we know that the same God who is Elijah's God is our God. And our God is able to heal even to this day. And he heals in different ways. Sometimes, hey, we see here he's stretched out upon a person, and he's going to heal. I'm giving away the story. We see later on Jesus healing with a word, or we see people healing with a touch, or we see in the book of Acts it says many unusual miracles by which people are healed. So God can still heal today, and we should pray for healing, and we should lay hands on people and pray that they would be healed. But I also see here an application for that greater healing of soul winning. You see, every single person who was healed in the Bible is dead today. They're all dead. It was God who put the angel with the flaming sword there at the gate of the Garden of Eden, keeping people away from the tree of life. Because in these mortal bodies, we're to die and have a new body. So every person who is healed, they're eventually going to die one of these days. But there is a healing that takes place that will never go away, and that's the healing of the soul, that being born again. So what can we learn from here that can relate to soul winning, to leading people to Christ? First of all, it says that he stretched himself out on the child. When you see an unbeliever, knock him down and just lay down on top of him, you know, and see what happens. No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is we must touch people. Elijah wasn't afraid to make contact with this boy. He wasn't like, ooh, Gentile. You know, he's not one of us. I'm not going to touch him. No, he touched him. What did Jesus constantly do to people? Though Jesus healed them physically, his main priority was healing them spiritually. And Jesus showed that by constantly touching people, touching them. So I think as individuals, we need to be warm and affectionate. We need to be loving. We need to view people as individuals and touch them. Now, I'm not saying always it's going to be a physical touch, but maybe by your attitude. Not this kind of drive-by Christianity where you throw a tract and it hits them in the eye or something like that. Of actually taking time for people. So he stretched himself out. Second thing is, it says he did this three times. You must be patient and persistent in soul winning. Don't get discouraged. Oh, man, I gave my little message and he didn't turn to Christ. I quit. No, you have to be persistent and patient. And third thing is, he says, oh, Lord, my God, hey, let his soul come back to him. He's very specific. He's very specific about what he wants done. So it is for us. We need to pray to God and ask God to be specific, to ask God to maybe convict a person of a certain sin or to really open their eyes or whatever it is. But that happens and that comes to be as we get to know a person. Verse 22, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. Isn't that awesome? The Lord heard the voice of Elijah. I love it. God listened to him. And as you read through the Psalms, you see that constantly from David's lips. I cried out to the Lord, he heard me. And so we need to cry out to God, expecting that he's going to hear. And the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. Now, what takes so much faith is, this is the first time that we see in all of the scripture someone being brought back from the dead. Elijah had never seen it before. It never happened before in human history as far as that we have in the scripture. And so this took a lot of faith. And in fact, we only see 8 times in the scripture where someone is brought back from the dead. And so it's an awesome thing. This is the first time. Verse 23, Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. So this really greatly strengthened, obviously, this woman's faith. And I really believe that she was already a believer, but obviously she was shaken, living in a Gentile land, you know, having all these problems and issues, her husband dying, we don't know exactly how. And so what happens is most often miracles really increase the faith of those who already believe. The people who already believe see a miracle happen and just builds them up. Because oftentimes unbelievers see a miracle and they find a way to explain it away. Find a way to say, ah, well, that didn't really happen, or this or that and the other. All right, 1 Kings 18, verse 1. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. Now again, James, as we read earlier, gives credit to Elijah that he prayed and rain came, but it was God who told him that it was going to happen. And so Elijah always was just praying according to God's will. So the season of drought is almost over, and he's to go to Ahab. Verse 2, so Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. Samaria is the capital of Israel, of the northern kingdom. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. So Obadiah is basically kind of the manager of Ahab's household. Obadiah means servant of the Lord. And this is who this guy was. For it was so, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water. So here was a guy of real faith, a guy who's the manager of Ahab's household. Ahab's wife is killing off the prophets. Obadiah saves 100 of them, hides 50 each in a cave, and in the midst of famine, provides bread and water for them. This is a guy of real strong faith. Verse 5, and Ahab said to Obadiah, go into the land, to all the springs of water, to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. So we got to feed our livestock. We need some water for these guys. So they split up, and they took the herds, and they said, basically, whoever finds some water first, hey, send word, and we'll just try to keep our livestock alive. Verse 7, now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. Suddenly Elijah met him. I don't know if like Elijah just appeared, here I am, or he was hiding behind a rock, or who knows, but it's always cool with Elijah there. And he recognized him, and he fell on his face and said, is that you, my Lord Elijah? Notice Obadiah honors Elijah. He gives honor to him. Jesus says in Matthew 10:41. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And that's Obadiah. He's showing respect. And so the principles there is to really honor those who faithfully serve the Lord, is to honor them. And that's what he does. Verse 8. And he answered him, "It is I. Go and tell your master, Elijah is here." I've arrived, you know. I don't know if Elijah said, "I'll be back," you know, earlier, and then he came back. I'm not sure exactly how that worked out. But he says, "Hey, Elijah's here. So go and tell Ahab that public enemy number one is back on the scene." Verse 9, "So he said," this is Obadiah speaking, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, 'He is not here,' he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you." So he says, "Hey, Ahab's been looking for you everywhere. You want me to go and say that you're here? That doesn't sound like a good idea to me." But now some of God's plan comes together. Where did God first send Elijah? But to this brook all by himself in this hidden away place where he only had contact with animals. Where did God send him a second time? To the very heart of a pagan nation to live with a widow, kind of away from everything. So Ahab's been looking everywhere for Elijah to kill him. Meanwhile, part of God's plan is he's been hiding him in the most unlikely places. And I love it that probably Ahab thought, there's no way Elijah would be where my father-in-law is. That'd be the last place that he would be. And so that is the very place where God hid Elijah. And there's so much to really look forward to when we get to heaven, as we see our lives and as we see how God was working layer upon layer upon layer. It's really exciting stuff. So verse 11, "And now you say, 'Go tell your master, Elijah is here.' And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place where I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." So it's going to happen. God's not going to let you get killed. And so Ahab's going to show up. You're going to be gone. The Spirit of the Lord is going to take in you, and he's going to kill me. You know that saying, killing the messenger? That's exactly what's going to happen. He says, "I'm a family man." You know, probably God has pictures to show Elijah. You know, what are my kids going to do when I'm dead? Verse 13, "Was it not reported to my Lord that I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go and tell your master Elijah's here.' He will kill me." I'm not doing it, guy. You can't convince me. Verse 15, "Then Elijah said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives.'" Elijah here is taking an oath. He's saying, on God himself, "I'm promising you," says, "'As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I am his servant, I will surely present myself to him today." He takes an oath, a promise. And this is so awesome because Elijah was a man of his word. Jesus says in Matthew 5:37, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." That was how Elijah was known. And so verse 16, even though if Elijah takes off, it's going to be death to Obadiah, Obadiah says, "Okay, that's good enough for me." Verse 16, "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah." Isn't that so beautiful? When you find a person who their word can be trusted, they say they're going to do something and they do it. Ah, that I would be more like that. Verse 17, "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" Isn't that so like the ungodly? The ungodly always seem to blame someone else for the situations they find themselves in. They're in jail. Oh, it wasn't because they stole all those things that were found in their car. It was because the police, you know, they're just out to get them. And it's always somebody else's fault. It's always somebody else is the troubler. And that's how Ahab sees it. The question for us is, are we always a fault finder, a blame shifter? Always when someone rebukes us or calls us out, we always try to find something else in them to kind of deflect it away. Verse 18, "And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals.'" I like it. Elijah lays it on him. "I don't care if you're king. You know what? It's your problem. I'm not the troubler. You are. This is how we're to be." Now, it says always that we're to rebuke in a spirit of meekness, lest we fall into a similar temptation. But we're not to back down from people. I feel that the Christian church is so weak because we've become weenies. We've kind of been like, "Ooh, we don't want to say anything. We don't want to offend anybody. We just kind of want to be all warm and fuzzy." But Paul says to Titus in Titus 2:15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. When someone has a problem and someone's doing wrong and they say something to you, then, hey, in kindness and in love, just tell them the truth and say it with boldness. That's not how it needs to happen. That's what Elijah did. Verse 19, now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And Asherah was a Canaanite goddess. And so they kind of have the false god Baal and the false goddess Asherah. And so it's time for a showdown. Now, Mount Carmel, it's west of the Sea of Galilee, right next to the Mediterranean, close by to the Mediterranean. So there's going to be this big showdown. Verse 20, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. Do you see that this is pretty interesting? Ahab, the king of Samaria, the guy who's been looking to kill Elijah, does what Elijah says. I think that's so funny, how God's in control of situations. Ahab, who thinks he's Mr. Bad, Mr. Wicked, I do worse than anybody else, he obeys the prophet of God. Why? Proverbs 21:1 tells us, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. He does things according to his will. Psalm chapter 2, I love it. Why do the nations rage? Why do they plot a vain thing? Don't they know that when Jesus comes back, he's going to whoop up on them? That's basically what it says. That's the New Steve translation. He's going to bust them up. And so we have to realize that God is ultimately in control. Verse 21, Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. What's it going to be, guys? Are you going to follow the true God? Or are you going to follow Baal? Make a decision. And so Elijah calls the people to make a decision to go one way or the other. Joshua, in Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, he basically says this, hey, guys, I'm about to go. You got to choose. Are you going to serve those gods that our fathers served over on the other side of the Euphrates, those false gods? Or are you going to serve the living God? Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And so great men and women of God have always called people to make a decision, not to compromise. Verse 22, Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. For the first time, we see a little creeping problem in Elijah. Elijah has a little bit of a self-pity problem, a little pride problem, because what does he say? I am alone and left. I'm the only prophet left. But what do we see back in verse 4? That there were still 100 prophets left that were hidden by Obadiah. And then later on, we're going to see that God says he has quite a few people left. And so that's a problem, and it's something to address in our own lives, that these little problems, they can become big problems. This little problem Elijah has, as when stress gets greater, is going to become a greater problem. Verse 23, therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So here's the rules, guys. We're going to take two bulls. We're going to cut them up. We're going to have set on the wood. We're going to have one over here for Baal. We're going to have one over here for the God of Israel. And whosoever God shoots fire from heaven and burns up the sacrifice will know he's a true God. And they said, that sounds good to us. Because you know what? Baal was a god of storm, a god of fire, of lightning, of rain, which is ironic because God always picks on the false gods of what they're good at. And supposedly, Baal is a god of storm, and it hasn't rained in 3.5 years. And so God is always wanting to do stuff like that. He's always really getting after him. And so this is the deal. Whose sacrifice is going to be burned up? Verse 25, now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Hey, false prophets first. So they took the bull, which was given them, they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon. So they got started. Okay, Baal. Okay, Baal, hear us, Baal. You know, come on down. You know, they're yelling all the way till noontime, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. Notice, but there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. This must have been an interesting sight. Elijah's sitting there, these guys jumping up and down, doing little flips, calling on Baal to their voices hoarse. I don't know if they had like tag teams. You know, 10 of them scream for 15 minutes and then another 10 or whatever. Verse 27, I love this. Elijah can't resist. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them. I love it. A little sanctified sarcasm here. He mocked them saying, hey, cry aloud, for he is a god. Hey, just a little bit louder. Maybe he just hasn't heard you yet. Maybe he's meditating. Maybe he's kind of in the lotus position and he's just really deep in thought. Or maybe he's just kind of thinking about what he's going to do with the day. Or maybe he's busy. This is my favorite. He's busy. It could be translated. I love how the Living Bible says. He says, maybe he's out sitting on a toilet. It says, it could be translated relieving himself. And so maybe he's in the bathroom. You know, he's just having a bad day. So maybe he's there, maybe he's on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and he must be awakened. And it made me think of my daughters when I fall asleep on the couch, I'm tired or whatever, and they come cock-a-doodle-doo, you know, that's their way of waking me up, and perhaps they can try that. You know, maybe that's what Baal needs. So he's really mocking them real good. Verse 28, so they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. So they begin to cut themselves, and really self-mutilation is a demonic thing. We see in Mark chapter 5, verse 5, that one of the demon-possessed men that was there in the cemetery, and they were just wild, chains couldn't hold them. It says, and always night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones, just cutting himself. And that's what these guys begin to do. They begin to cut themselves, and maybe then God or their God will speak to them. Now, what's so interesting is we see in Scripture that Satan does have some power over the elements, that it was Satan who was able to do things to Elijah, I'm sorry, to Job, and to cause the whirlwind to drop the house down and all that kind of stuff. But God always has Satan on a leash. And so God says for this little experiment, you know what, Satan, I don't want you to say anything, so just shut your mouth. And all day long, Satan's mouth has to be shut. He has no power to do anything. And so Satan is really a dog on a leash. And God pulls a choke collar and says, you're not going to say anything. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. So they've been at it morning, noon, and evening now. And there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. That's exactly the opposite we saw back in chapter 17, verse 22, where Elijah prays out to this boy would be brought back. And it says the Lord heard him and the Lord answered. So good stuff there. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and it was also filled the trench with water. What Elijah's doing here is he's setting it up. He set up the altar. He set up the sacrifice on top, and then he begins to build the trench around. Why? He wants it to be clear that this water came from heaven, that this wasn't some kind of random brush fire that caught his sacrifice on fire. Cuts a trench, pours water on it. This is very expensive. Water is a hot commodity or a cool commodity at this time. Water is something that's greatly needed in the midst of a drought. But Elijah says, pour 3 buckets of water on top. I want to make sure that when this burns up, you're going to know it wasn't some freak accident, wasn't some spontaneous combustion type of thing. This is for real. Verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that your servant, I'm sorry, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. I love this. He calls God out, basically. He says, God, you got to show up. You got to make this happen. But notice it's all for God's glory. It's not, hey, do it so that the people can see a big, surprising thing. Hey, do this thing so that I can be known as the prophet of all time. No, he says, do this for your glory so that people will know you are God and so you can turn them back to you. These people are on the edge. They're faltering between two opinions, but push them toward you. Bring them back, Lord. It says, and then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. So it just burned everything up. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. We see this also in Leviticus 9, verses 22 through 24. When Aaron is first sanctified as priest and they have the sacrifices out there and the fire falls from heaven, burns up the sacrifice, all the people fall on their faces before the Lord. And so God shows up. Verse 40, Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. And not a lot of future being a false prophet. And so all these false prophets are killed, judgment on them. Verse 41, and Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain. The faith of Elijah. God has told him it's going to rain, but there's still not a cloud in the sky. And Elijah tells Ahab, hey, God showed up, and you know what? It's time for you to go home, because rain is coming. A good principle here is when we see God work in other situations, it should give us continued faith. Elijah saw God work in bringing the fire down. He also believes God's able to fulfill his word when it comes to bringing the rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. Seven times he said, go again. And it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. So Elijah sends his servant and says, hey, you got to tell Ahab to go because it's going to rain so much, he's going to get flooded out. And now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So God gets a hold of him again, and he takes off, and he's got the super speed, and he's going to make it there before Ahab. Now, as we kind of just leave it there until next time, the thing is, God did do mighty works in Elijah's life. God did things in Elijah's life that perhaps we will never see personally in ours, but it all boiled down to obedience. We see all along the way, Elijah was obedient in the small things. God gave him more. Jesus Christ says, be faithful in the small things, and I'll give you more. So be faithful in those small things and be faithful in the seasons that God has taken you through, knowing that no season lasts forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time and thank you for your word. Thank you for the great things that you did through your prophet Elijah and just how awesome it is to really study the scriptures and to begin to see it afresh. And I pray that, Lord, as we come to your word, we would begin to see it afresh and begin to see new things. And by your Holy Spirit, you would give us insight, that your word would be becoming a burning fire within us, Lord, and that we would have faith. I pray also, Father, that you would help us to obey you in all the things that you call us to, Lord, and just even all the small things, that we would begin to obey you, to hear you clearly and to know your voice because we know your word. Lord, I do thank you so much for just for the enjoyment it is to see your scriptures, and I pray that you would help us to value it, to know that how blessed we are to live in this nation, Lord God, and that you would break our nation from just the laziness, Lord, the spiritual laziness, and that we would have that desire to see you work, not for just our excitement, but for your glory, and so that people would be turned back to you. Lord, we thank you for this time, and I pray that, Lord, your word would take root into our hearts, that those things were not of you would just fade away, but those things that were of you, that you ministered to people's lives, would just take hold and continue and remain, that we might bear much fruit. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.